If you would this morning turn to Mark 11, verse 15, Mark 11, verse 15, and prep for the reading and teaching of the Word of God. And while you're turning there, just let me remind you of a few things. That last Sunday, Bob brought us a message from the previous verses in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. And that was the account, if you recall, of Jesus' cursing of the fig tree. And he left us with the thought that looks can be deceiving, that the appearance of spirituality doesn't necessarily mean spiritual life and spiritual fruitfulness, that we humans are masters at deception. We wear masks. Perhaps making this a bit more personal, we can talk a pretty good game. We can put on that Sunday morning game face and appear to be very spiritual because we talk the holy talk. But in the end, not be what that mask shows us to be. No real spiritual life there, hence no spiritual fruit there either, because there is no spirit there. Just lots of, as the story went, just lots of leaves. And even though it wasn't the season for figs, there should have been some indication there that there was life there, that it would bear fruit somewhere along the line, and some semi-edible fruit, at least the day that he went there. And even though they were not mature figs at the time, but Jesus found no fruit at all, none there, and the curse fell. The curse on the tree fell. And as the story goes, it withered from its roots up. Its purpose as a tree was to bear fruit. That's what fig trees do. That's what it was created to do. But those leaves were, in this case, just a deception. As Bob said, they were just false advertisement at the time. And centuries before Jesus was even born, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had warned Israel of coming destruction. And they had been warned because of their idolatry and their false worship. And both kingdoms, as you know, were taken away. The northern kingdom of Israel went off into exile. At least those who remained went off into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah went off into exile at the hands of the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. And now, just as in those days, because of their religious hypocrisy, they would again lose their land, and they would lose their beloved temple as well. They, as Jews, had had every advantage through the centuries. They were God's people from Abraham, an elect, chosen nation by God. Of all those on the planet, chosen by God, a nation meant to proclaim the glory of God himself to the world. And Paul tells us in Romans 9, he said to them, the Jews, Paul's people, to them belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all? God blessed forever. Comes from Romans chapter 9. And then in verse 17 of that same chapter, Paul said that God raised them up to demonstrate his power. He raised up that nation to demonstrate his power in them, and that his name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. And then when Jesus came into the temple on this day, he effectively called out the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders. Theirs was just a deceptive show of religion, much like the fig tree. So he condemns them and their religion, and he pronounces judgment on the whole system, temple, nation, and people. And he starts a work that day that he continues at Calvary, and the Romans would finish some 40 years later as they destroy Jerusalem and their beloved people and their temple. They were, as Paul warned Timothy, of those who held to a form of godliness but denied its very power. They held to a form of godliness but denied its very power. So the Jews, their nation, their temple would be lost in God's judgment against their religious hypocrisy. They held to nothing but a form of godliness. They'd become a nation of zero saving faith in the true and living God. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 31, that Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Romans 9, 31 to 33. Just like the fig tree, they were fruitless professors. They would deny their Messiah. Indeed, they would reject him, and they would kill him. And it will cost them everything. And then, perhaps just to bring this a bit more current, let me say that there are plenty of folks in the world today, inside the church and outside the church, just like them. They profess to know Christ, but their lives show no indication whatsoever that there's any true spiritual life there. There is no life, and therefore can cause no fruit, spiritual fruit. Those that will one day remember the Savior's warning. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Those are hard words. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And so it is that the Apostle Paul tells us to test yourself. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize, he goes on to say, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? 2 Corinthians 13. Just know this as we enter into this study today, that religious hypocrisy has an eternal end. It had an end for those Jews. It had an end for the nation of Israel. It had an end for the temple. And it will have an end for you if you are a religious hypocrite, practicing a form of godliness but denying the very power that can give you that godliness in Christ. So, with that as an introduction, let's go to Mark 11, 15, and let's stand for the reading of his word. Mark 11, we'll start at verse 15. We'll be reading through verse 19 as our passage for this morning. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. And then turn over, if you would, to the first of two parallel passages in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. And we'll be reading through verse 17. And Jesus entered the temple, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for you'? And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. And then lastly, turn over to the other parallel passage in Luke. Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Luke 19, verse 45. And we'll read to verse 47. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, and saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called,' or 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. Father, we just simply pray that you would open up these words to our hearts. May we be there in that temple that day, when you drove out the money changers and you drove out those that were selling doves, and you taught and you were confronted and you confronted others, and we could see your power there, divine power on display in the driving out of so many people from that marketplace that you had come to that day. And the foul nature, help us see the foul nature of what they had done to the temple, the desecration of the temple by making it from a house of prayer into a den of thieves and robbers. Help us to get the picture clearly and help us to apply that in our lives so that we might go from this place understanding the reality of that in either our own lives or in our church here at Grace Bible Church. For those things, we simply trust in your Spirit to impress upon our hearts because we have no other teacher than him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So turn back then to Mark chapter 11 and verse 15. And let's look first at the confrontation that day in those two verses 15 and 16, a confrontation between Jesus and those in the temple. Mark writes that they came to Jerusalem. The they would have been Jesus and his disciples, along with any of the crowd that lingered with them in Bethany over the nighttime and followed them back into Jerusalem that day. Verse 12 tells us that they were coming from Bethany. Bethany, if you recall, was that small town about 2 miles east and south of Jerusalem. The day before, they had also traveled to Jerusalem from Bethany and Bethphage near the Mount of Olives. And you may remember that account because as they approached Jerusalem, Jesus was riding on a what? A foal of a donkey. A foal of a donkey, a colt. And many of those who were with him spread their coats in the road, and others, reading directly from the scripture, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Mark 11. Verses 6 through 10. And we Christians refer to that entry into Jerusalem as the what? Triumphal entry. Our brother John taught through that passage 2 weeks ago, so it should be fresh in your minds. And if you couldn't be here that day, you can listen to his message on our church website. It's there for your use. So it was on that day that Jesus and his disciples came into Jerusalem amid the cheers of the crowds. And verse 11 tells us that he came into the temple, and after he looked around, he came into the temple and he looked around at everything, it says, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So they didn't stick around because it was late in the day and they still had better part of an hour's walk back to Bethany, back to safety, probably to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, back to the safety of Bethany where they could spend the night. But why did he go to the temple that day, you might ask? Well, it doesn't really say, but it was the Passover and people go to the temple during Passover. But what we do know for sure is that he looked around at everything. He came into the temple that night, that afternoon, late, and he looked around, and he looked around, it says, at everything. Why? We really don't know for sure because the scripture doesn't say, but we can speculate on the basis of what happened the next day. Maybe he was just witnessing how bad the corruption was there. Or maybe he was mapping out a strategy for what would happen the next day. Because that would turn out to be a big day for him. And an even bigger day for the Jews. The entire nation. And all of its leaders. The story continues in verses 12 through 14 where we see that on the next day they headed back to Jerusalem again. And Mark tells us that when they had left Bethany, Jesus got hungry. And that off in the distance, he saw a fig tree in full leaf. And he went to see if it had some figs on it. Why? Because he was hungry. Scripture tells us that. But when he got there, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And anyone who studies their Bible likely knows that the cursing of the fig tree. That's that story. Bob taught through that passage last Sunday, and if you weren't here, you can catch that message on the website as well, so you can listen to that. And that brings us this morning to verse 15, and their arrival at Jerusalem that morning. And Mark writes in verse 15, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." So he and his disciples come again to Jerusalem from Bethany, likely from the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, to the holy city. It's Passover, and he comes, at least for this day, to be Lord over his house, the temple. and they likely were on foot. They would have entered the city and the temple from the east side across the Olivet Ridge, Mount of Olives, and the Kidron Valley, that deep valley that runs through on the eastern side of the temple and probably through the east gate of the city into the temple. And when he came into the temple, verse 15 tells us that he began to drive out or cast out those who were buying and selling there. Driving them out. The word comes with force. There is a sense of violence attached to it. It is reminiscent of his first cleansing when he made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple, John chapter 2. The same Greek word, to give you an idea on the force here, the same Greek word is used in Matthew 8:15, where it is rendered cast out. And this is what Matthew 8:15 says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same word. He drove them out of the temple. Sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. So Jesus drives out the buyers and the sellers. And this wasn't the first time he'd done this. In the beginning of his ministry, he had driven that same kind of commercialism out of the temple. That event is recorded clearly for us in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. And now as his ministry draws to a close, the beginning, now as it draws to a close, he's back there in the temple and he again enters the courts and drives out those who are profaning the temple with their profiteering in the court of the Gentiles. They were there making money, making lots of money in a place that had been set aside for sacred service. Sacred service. What were they buying and selling? Well, for the convenience of the Jews and the proselytes, and that word convenience becomes very big here, for the convenience of the Jews and the proselytes who live some distance from Jerusalem, a kind of market had been set up in the outer court of the Gentiles, it's called. It's a huge, huge area. If you want to do some study on the temple, just Google what did the temple look like in Jesus' day, and you'll see the massive size of this court of the Gentiles. It's just huge. You can't imagine how big it is. Could hold hundreds of thousands of people lined up shoulder to shoulder, I'm sure. That market was known by many as the Bazaars of Annas, giving it a sense of high priestly approval. It was a market there. It was a place where you could buy and sell things. And it was in this marketplace that supposed ritually pure items necessary for temple sacrifices could be bought. Animals, birds, incense, oil, wine, salt, other things necessary for the service and sacrifices. They all could be bought and sold here for the convenience of those wanting to fulfill their religious duties at the Passover. Could they be bought elsewhere? Of course they could have. Absolutely. And if you traveled a long distance to get to the Passover, you probably didn't bring your animal sacrifice with you. Wouldn't have been convenient for you to do that. So you could buy them in Jerusalem or at the bazaar when you arrived. This marketplace provided you that opportunity. So who were the sellers? Well, some are identified for us in the second part of verse 15. There were money changers, and there were those selling what? Doves, pigeons, birds. The money changers. Verse 15 says that Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers. Who were they and why were they there? Just a few weeks ago, we were over in Linwood, and we were at the Alderwood Mall over there, and somebody had set up a new kiosk there where you could exchange Canadian currency, French currency, British currency for U.S. currency and vice versa. It was just, I've never seen one of those out in the public like that. You used to be able to go to the bank and exchange your Canadian currency for U.S. currency or vice versa. But here it was, just a little kiosk there, very nice kiosk, and they had all different kinds of money there, and you could trade your dollars in. If you were taking a trip to France, you could trade your dollars in there for money that was accepted in France. Well, this was kind of the same thing. Money changers were there in the temple. The Bible Knowledge commentary gives us some good answers about this service that they rendered. It said money from three sources circulated in Palestine in New Testament times: imperial money, which was Roman money; provincial money, which was Greek money; and local money, which was Jewish money. Money changers provided the required Jewish coinage for the annual half shekel temple tax required on all male Jews 20 years of age and up, Exodus 30. This was in exchange for their Greek and Roman currency, which featured human portraits, just like our nickels, our dimes, our quarters, featured human portraits considered idolatrous to the Jews. So, can't take anything with somebody's face on it into the temple and pay your half shekel tax with it. Through a small surcharge, this exchange went on, so you could exchange your Roman, Greek money for the half shekel to pay that tax. Money was also necessary to put into the treasury as offerings when you were in the temple. It was that we read about in Mark 12, 41 and 42, a familiar story to everybody, where we see Jesus sitting down opposite the treasury, watching the people put money into the treasury, and Mark writes that many rich people were putting in large sums of money. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Yeah. So that's what was going on, and that money would have been exchanged. Roman money or Greek money would have been exchanged so that you could put that into the treasury in the temple. So again, it was a matter of convenience, and we see this often now. And I often ask myself the question, what do I do in terms of my spiritual life? Do I do out of convenience to me rather than convenience to glorify God? That's a question with no answer, so I'm not going to give you any answer to that. You'll have to come up with your own answer. So again, it was a matter of convenience. Money exchange became a matter of convenience to have a place in the temple where the other coinage could be exchanged for Jewish money. Hence the money changers. That's who they were. But these were there to profit from the buyers. So Jesus overturned their tables and cast them out of the temple. Wasn't a place for this kind of activity. And then there were the dove sellers. According to Leviticus 12 and Luke 2, doves were required by poor women and other poor who couldn't afford the major sacrifices. They were coming to the temple for purification. One historian writes that the sale of doves appears to have been in a great measure in the hands of the priests themselves, and one of the high priests especially is said to have gained great profits from his dove sales on the Mount of Olives. Interesting little twist of history there. A dove that commonly sold for a quarter might sell for $4 in the bazaars of Annas during Passover. Another great opportunity for the leaders to make huge profits from Passover activities. And all of these marketplace activities were sanctioned, obviously, by the leaders of the temple itself, or they wouldn't have been there. And then Mark goes on to say in verse 16 that Jesus would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. You know, I went to school at Iowa State University, but it happens on every high school, junior high campus. There are sidewalks. There are sidewalks that are supposed to be there for people to walk on so the path that is most traveled is the one on the sidewalk. But invariably, students find shortcuts, don't they? So they create another path between here and the door that cuts across that 90-degree sidewalk that's there. And pretty soon, guess what happens? You see a path cut right through the grass right there. It happens everywhere. It just happens everywhere. It happens in my yard where the dog from the neighbor runs across the fence and runs through my side yard and goes out to see the dog in front of our house. Pretty soon, what do you see? Not only just a trail there where the grass is not quite as long as it was, but you see these dark green spots where he has to stop and relieve himself. So, point being, there are times when people are so lazy they want to take the shortcut rather than take the sidewalk. Well, that's what was happening here in the temple. It goes on to say that Jesus would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He didn't want it used as a shortcut to other parts of the city. And it would be an interesting little exercise for you to go home today and do what I just said. Pull up a map of Jerusalem. There are a million of them on the computer. You just have to pick one. Look at it. Look at the temple in there. Look at the court of the Gentiles. And then look how easy it would be for somebody to cut through that court of the Gentiles to another part of the city to keep from having to go down the Kidron Valley or maybe around the north side and then back to the south side. Would be very easy. I can see how that could happen. But he didn't want it used as a shortcut to other parts of the city. There were plenty of other ways to get around in Jerusalem. The temple was not to be a thoroughfare. It wasn't a public street. And using it in that way, I think, as Jesus revealed an irreverence for the temple itself, and probably in the ultimate sense, an irreverence for God, as it became no different than just a public street or a public marketplace. As one commentator put it, Jesus wouldn't allow laden porters and others to desecrate the honor due his father's house by crossing the temple courts as though they were public streets. Temple was to be a place of confession, of worship, of prayer, of sacrifice, and rejoicing in the salvation of God. That's what it was for. Not something common or ordinary. It wasn't that. So, this buying, this selling, this business for profit, even extortion, was being transacted in his father's house, and Jesus found it totally unacceptable. And it was desecration of the very reason that the temple existed. Place to glorify God. So, as F.B. Meyer writes, with irresistible, now listen to this, if you're not listening to anything else I say today, listen to this. I know you're listening. I'm watching you. I can see this when it happens. I've done it myself. F.B. Meyer writes, with irresistible might, the Lord drove forth the buyers and sellers from the temple. According to the ancient prediction, he sat as refiner and purifier of silver to purify the sons of Levi. And just as an aside and a point of application, whenever he enters the human heart, he performs a similar work. He drives out bestial forms of sin and mere traffic so that the whole nature, spirit, soul, and body may be surrendered to God. What our Lord said of the temple should be true of each church of the living God. It should be his residence where men of all nationalities should come to unity as they worship, confess, and intercede. Certainly, God's house must not be a place of merchandise and traffic. End quote. The confrontation then was that he drove the buyers and the sellers out of the temple. And then there's his teaching in verse 17. Verse 17, Jesus was the master teacher. And I heard a commentator say the other day, you know, I love to hear good teaching that holds your interest. I just love that. Captivating teaching. Jesus was a master teacher. Whenever he spoke, people just seemed to listen. Well, after all, he was God, wasn't he? Because he taught like no one else. In Mark 1:22, he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the people were amazed at his teaching. It says, for he was teaching them as one having what? Authority, and not as the scribes. He was different. And even on this occasion, Luke writes that all the people were hanging on to every word he said. And I love this. He is now but days away from his crucifixion. But he stops. He stops right in the midst of this show of divine power. He stops. And he stops to do what? To teach. He never seems to tire of teaching. Teaching the truth. And in this case, to teach these people the reason for this confrontation. And don't you just love that he took them right where we ought to take every sinner that we ever come in contact with? He took them right to the Word of God. Verse 17 says that Jesus began to teach them and say to them, is it what? Is it not written? Don't you know what the Bible says? Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? You should know this. You are the leaders. You should know this. My house, he said, shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And by quoting from Isaiah 56, he identifies the temple as his house. In John, 1 John, he said it was his Father's house. The first time he cleaned the temple out, he said, it's my Father's house. Today, this is his house. You say, is that a contradiction? And I would say, absolutely not. Not when you understand that he and his Father are one. Not if you understand that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And not if you understand that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we beheld his glory, and was Jesus. So, the two things he's teaching here. Number one, the temple was to be a house of prayer. Not a marketplace, but a house of prayer. And it was to be, secondly, a house of prayer for all the nations. You know, and the Jews have been kind of segregated all down through history, haven't they? And they have kind of moved themselves off away from the rest of the world. They didn't even want to walk through Samaria because they would be polluted by the Gentiles that were there and the half-breeds that were there. But he says, my house is to be a house for all the nations. He was teaching them what this house was supposed to be. And he was doing it from the prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 56 and verse 7 calls his house a house of prayer, that it would be a house of prayer for all the peoples. And again, in 1 Kings chapter 8, that the temple would be for all people, even the foreigner. And let me just read this passage to you from, I won't ask you to look there, 1 Kings 8, verses 41 to 43. It's in your bulletin. You can look it up when you get home. Concerning the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel. Now get that. Concerning the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he, this foreigner, comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls you to do, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, to do as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house, which I, Solomon, have built, is called by your name. It was never meant just to be for the Jews. The glory of God was never meant just for the Jews. They were to have spread that to the world so that the world could see the glory of God. And Jesus said this temple was to be a house of prayer for all people. And you know, it's almost as if he said, I came in here last night and I looked around and I didn't like what I saw. And I've come back today to clean house because you have made this holy place a hangout for thieves. You have made it a robber's den. Robber's den? Literally a cave of robbers or bandits. A place to do dirty business. A place where thieves and outlaws hang out. One commentator writes that what Jesus alludes to here is one of those foul caves that he had so often seen where raiders argued over the things they'd stolen. Barnes notes that Palestine was then swarming with bands of outlaws who haunted the limestone caverns of Judea. You can just picture those. You've seen pictures of the cliffs with the limestone caverns in them. The wranglings of such a company over the booty they had carried off were reproduced in the temple and mingled with the hallelujahs of the Levites and the hosannas of the crowds. We ask, as we read the narrative, how it was that the work of expulsion was done so effectively. How did he drive these people out of there? He was one man. And with so little resistance. The answer is found, still reading from Barnes. The answer is found, firstly, in the personal greatness and intensity of will that showed itself in our Lord's look and word and tone. Secondly, in the presence of the crowd that had followed him from the Mount of Olives and had probably filled the courts of the temple. And thirdly, in the secret consciences of the offenders that they were desecrating the temple and that the prophet of Nazareth, in his zeal for his father's house, was the witness of divine truth. And I think they saw divine power that day. That's how he did that. I've even read commentaries that said that was a miracle in itself that he drove all those people out of there that day. Perhaps it was like what the Roman guard experienced that night of Jesus' arrest when they were so awestruck by him in the garden when he said, I am he, that they drew back and fell to the ground. Something caused them to draw back and fall to the ground. It was his divine power. I'm confident of that. He said, I am he. They drew back. They fell to the ground. Divine power on display. Back to our passage then. Jesus' charge then was, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have turned it into a robber's den. Those were hard words for those people. And they came with big time opposition. Big time opposition. Look at verse 18. Chief priests, scribes heard this, began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Chief priests, likely a plural title applied to the priestly hierarchy, that current high priest, as well as all those still living who had held that office, along with the heads of the 24 orders of priests. I won't go into that, but you can go to 1 Chronicles 24 and get a glimpse of what that means. The scribes, well, they were the what? They were the lawyers. They were the lawyers. Not as we might necessarily think of lawyers, but they were the men whose business it was to study the holy law, to know it, to transcribe it, to write commentaries on it, and to prepare documents. So it was those who heard Jesus say, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've turned it into a robber's den. And they're probably thinking, who gave you this authority? Why are you here? Of course, they know it because he did it way back when he first came to Jerusalem for the first Passover he'd experienced there. So, when he began to teach this willing crowd that the marketplace that their leaders had authorized in God's temple had actually made it a place or a den or a holdout of everything evil, that didn't go over well with them. And Mark says, when they heard it, they began to seek how to destroy him. Not the first time that's happened either. Not the first time they plotted to get rid of him. In Mark 3:2, Jesus entered a synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath, and he healed a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were so incensed that he did that on the Sabbath that they went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And do you remember in the synagogue in Nazareth, after Jesus stood up and read about the Messiah from the prophet Isaiah, Luke tells us in Luke 4 that he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You can just see it, can't you? They were just fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." And they loved his gracious words. But as he continued to talk about Israel's historic rejection of the prophets and their eventual turning to the Gentiles, they were incensed and the worm turned. And their response, they got up, drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way because it was not his time. And you'll remember from John 11:53, how from the day Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders planned together to kill him. So now, after his second cleansing of the temple, they begin again to seek how they might destroy him. This time, Matthew 26:4 tells us that it'll be by stealth, in secret. They'll do this in secret. Why? Because they're afraid of him. Because they're afraid of the people. He had too many followers. He had too much power. And they feared an insurrection with Jesus leading the charge as the people's Messiah. Verse 18 says they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And I might mention too, just a few weeks earlier, after he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11:54 records that Jesus could no longer walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, north of Jerusalem. And there he stayed with the disciples because the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. He left and went on to Ephraim because it was not his time to die. But he does come back, doesn't he? We know he went across the Jordan into Perea. He came back up through Jericho, came back up to Bethany, and now finds himself in Jerusalem again. He did come back to Jerusalem because he has an appointment with death. But not before he pronounces judgment on the Jewish leaders and their corrupt, hypocritical religious system, a judgment that would fall 40 years later in fullness as their beloved land and city is destroyed by Roman armies and not one stone of the temple left upon another. Because of their religious hypocrisy, they had a form of godliness, but they denied its very power. He was an annoyance to them. But he'd been that many times before. It was nothing new. He was an ominous threat to their system. But this time, it's different. This time it's different. By Friday of this week, they'll have their way and he'll be dead. In their annoyance and their indignation and their anger, they will do to him what the renters did to the owner's son in the parable of the vine growers. They'll kill him and they'll throw him out of the vineyard. John will preach on that in a couple of weeks. They'll kill him, they'll throw him out of the vineyard. So this opposition, those who were the religious elite had no clue that this man Jesus was actually their deliverer. And so they killed him so they could maintain the status quo and their religious system, as they knew it, could continue. They were steeped in the works of the law, yet they could never be righteous enough to please God. they thought they could, but they ended up trading their eternity with God for the, as we might say, the temporary satisfaction of a bowl of red stew. Maintain the status quo and sacrifice your eternity. His judgment on them was the end of the old system, the old religion, the temple and its ways. It was that judgment that formed the prelude to the passion of Christ, in which he inaugurates the new covenant in his blood. Confrontation, the teaching, the opposition, and then lastly, there's the exit, verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. They went out of the city, crossing the ridges of Olivet and seeking once more the safety of an evening rest in Bethany. I have a hunch that they made the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus their place. Doesn't say that for sure every night, but they went out to Bethany, all except the last night. The divine plan, confrontation, teaching, opposition, and exit, but he will return because he is Jesus and he has come to save his people from their sins. Let me close this up by giving you four takeaways that you can think about, maybe put into action this week. Number one, Jesus sent a crystal clear message that day that he violently disapproved of the way the Jews were using his house. They were religious hypocrites who didn't even know God. They held to a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. A crystal clear message that he disapproved violently of the way that they were using his house. Secondly, that day in the court of the Gentiles, he manifested divine authority in a Passover crowd that may well have numbered into the tens, if not the hundreds of thousands. Nobody lifted a finger to stop him as he drove them from his house. Divine authority. Three, we don't ever want this church, to be a place of business and thievery as the temple was. If we do, it will surely result in God's judgment against it, as certainly as it did the temple. Fourthly, and lastly, this church, is to be a house that glorifies God in every way, just as we, as individual believers, are commanded that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. We must follow that same principle in this church, his church, just as that temple that day was his temple. We worship God here. We honor him here. We lift up his name here. We fellowship and rejoice around his grace and his salvation when we come here. We teach of him here so that others might know that he lives and that they can come to him and trust him for forgiveness and eternal life. We pray to him here. We celebrate his death at his table. We celebrate his resurrection because it means new life to us. He's everything to us. And our time on this earth, as well as in this house, must reflect that love and adoration through obedience to his word. Why? Because in that, he is glorified and he is honored. What a privilege he has given us to be his people on this planet for a period of time so that we can show forth through our lives and our church the very glory that is his. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your blessed word. It speaks to our hearts. May it do more than just speak to us. May it change us this day, that you might be honored and glorified more than any day in the past in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.